Turn with me now to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. We will read through the chapter because we need to see the whole context, but we will concentrate on the second portion of it for our message this morning. Revelation chapter 7, the Word of God. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and honor and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, which means it needs to be read and understood as prophetic language in the genre that it is written. It is because so many try to read it other than that that we have so many confusing ideas out there that come from the book of Revelation. Now, for the sake of this passage, there are two important things to keep in mind. First of all, prophetic language, it is picturesque language. In other words, it uses a certain picture, sometimes even very graphic picture, in order to teach a spiritual truth, a biblical truth. Secondly, and this is what we see particularly in this chapter, is that this language uses, first of all, the ideal, or gives the ideal. That's the 144,000. 144,000 is a complete number, or is a number of completeness. It's not a number to be taken exactly as a count, but a number of completeness. That's the ideal, that God's salvation is complete. But then he goes on to give the reality. And that is the portion that we want to look at this morning. There is a great deal about the new heaven and earth, which Scripture does not reveal. But there are some things that are clearly given to us. And what is absolutely clear is that this salvation is great in its completeness. The 144,000, all of God's people will be saved, and will be saved unto a great salvation. And it is great in its extent, in its size. I have to tell you that I am quite bothered at times, and I've heard this in recent events, that there's sort of this notion that sometimes enters into how we look at the church today, and particularly in the area of missions and so on, that is one that I would call a very negative one. And it's even to the point that, you know, we look at the church today and it is filled with unbelief. We look at the world out today and look at all the things that are going on that are just so God-denying. Well, we're really not going to be able to change that. And so we just kind of look into ourselves and have a very negative approach. The church is small. Church doesn't have very many resources. All of those sorts of things. Such an approach does not really take the Bible seriously for what it says about what God teaches us about the kingdom of Christ and what he will do with his church. This is what we want to look at then this morning. What do we see here? This is a picture of heaven, so it's kind of a view of the church from heaven. And central to this picture is the acknowledgement on the part of the people that are there, is the acknowledgement that God is the God of salvation. Salvation is of God. John tells us two fundamental things that are clear that we need to understand about this salvation. First of all, he says, salvation belongs to our God and the Lamb. God is the one who saves. When we put doubt, we think negatively about what the church can be. We're doubting God. God is the God of salvation. Secondly, this God who brings about salvation is the God who's on the throne. In other words, he is the sovereign God. This sovereign God brings this multitude, so great it cannot be numbered, brings this multitude before his throne. This God is seated on the throne. It is by his power that heaven is filled with a number which cannot be counted because of its greatness. Listen to the words of the crowd. We have there the angels and the elders fall down before the throne. That is, they are worshiping God in the throne. And here is what they say, and that they're calling upon God in worship. We read in Psalm 95 of God's people, in the verses 6 through 8. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The psalmist compares the idea of not coming to God to worship with those who are in rebellion against God. On the other hand, what is clear is that the picture, as we see it here in Revelation, God's people are a people who see God on the throne and bow down before him and worship him. It is because salvation is of God. I was recently listening to a short clip on YouTube by Alistair Begg. You'll probably be familiar with him. A very good speaker. And he was talking about the question that is often used. If you die tonight and you wake up tomorrow, why should you be in heaven? And he mentioned the fact that if you begin to answer that question, you begin in any way to answer that question, why should I be in heaven, with a personal pronoun, you're going down the wrong direction. In other words, you say, I should be in heaven because I have expressed faith in Christ. Or I should be in heaven because I have gone to church regularly all of my life long. Or I should be in heaven because I've really made a good effort of living a life of thankfulness. Or I should be in heaven because I've been confirmed. None of those things count. Yes, they're important. They're vitally important. You need to follow. But you need to understand. The answer to the question of why should I be in heaven is because God brought me here. God brought me here. This is the reality for you and I today. God has brought you here to worship him because you have come to know him as your Savior. So we look at the world out there today, starting with the church. Yes, we recognize that very often what we hear, what we see in a great part of what is called the church today virtually gives lip service to the Bible, barely gives lip service to the Bible. They believe in all sorts of things that are clearly in rebellion against God and practice it. We look at the world around us and we see rampant rioting against lawfulness. We see people on the streets, what have you. And you say, well, you know, look what's going on out there. How can you be positive? How can you think that we can make a dent in that kind of a world? How can we have a positive influence? How are we ever going to get those people into church? Well, just simply think again why anybody has ever confessed Christ. Why has anybody ever, throughout the history of the world, worshiped God? It is and always has been only by the power of God, which has brought people to see the falsehood of this world and follow him. Remember, Paul preached in a world in which the gospel was a stumbling block and foolishness. That has not changed. The sign of the times, the condition of the world out there has nothing to do with whether the church can grow or does not grow, or whether we can be positive about that. The issues change from generation to generation, and yes, we need to deal with those issues in their context. But the potential in the 21st century here in Sioux Falls to see conversions, to see the auditorium filled, is as great as it has been any time throughout the history. Equally, it requires as much reliance upon God as it has at any other time. And so you and I today join with the throng in heaven with these words. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. But we need to ask ourselves, what does that mean to the wisdom, the power, and the glory of God in terms of our activities and work and the work of missions. You know, we need to ask the same question which was asked here in John's vision. In that multitude, the question comes up, who are these? Who are these? It is a question which is asked all the time, whether we realize it or not. Where are the people going to come from to fill these seats? Look out there in the world. Where will they come from? Listen to the answer. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, they came out of a life of sin and rebellion. Every one of them standing before the throne, washed by the blood of Christ, wearing the white robes, which includes you and I, if we are serious about our Christianity, have come from a background of sin and rebellion and denial of God. And it is God who has brought you and washed you and put on a white robe on you. You know, we tend to be so amazed at times. We make a great big deal when we hear of someone whom we know has a reputation, who has a life of total debauchery, whatever it might be, drunkenness, addictions, life on the street, rebellion, riotousness, whatever it is. And then we hear of him coming to Christ. And he takes seriously his Christianity, and he studies and reads the scripture and becomes involved in the church. And we say, how amazing! What great grace of God at work here. That is no more amazing than the fact that any one of us here are here. Let's be clear about that. We have all come from that great tribulation. And how is it that we are here? Because God has washed us with the blood of the Lamb. When you look at the people who live on the streets, those participating in lawlessness and rioting, what really, I'm serious about this, I hope it doesn't offend anyone, but what really is the difference between you name it, whatever life there is out there in unbelief and us? What really is the difference? It is just one thing. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and dressed with white robes. That's it. Every other way, we are just like them. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and dressed in a white robe. We are not smarter. We are not more moral. It's not that we are less easily influenced by the world, but we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And if that is the case, the blood of the Lamb can wash. Again, you take whatever and whoever it is that you might want to describe out there, the worst of the worst. The blood of the Lamb can wash them. There is a white robe available for them, as God is the God of salvation. Where is our trust in the God who saves? Where is our willingness to welcome them unto that end? And how serious are we in honoring this God with our song before the throne when we're just interested in ourselves and not in the salvation of God's people? Now that we have been reminded that indeed salvation in fact is of God, and what that really means, and that it is possible to come out of the grip of sin by the washing of the blood of the Lamb and being dressed in white robes, now we have the background. Think about this. Make the application. Now we have the background and the basis from which we can be positive about the greatness of this salvation. Now, I am not a math major. I do know people who are a particular whiz at math. And well, let's just say they're interesting. They're different. But I think I am right in saying that ultimately, there is really not anything which can't be counted. Even the sand on the seashore or under stars in the heaven. It's just humanly impossible because there are so many we can't get the counting accomplished. When we are told that the number of the saved is not countable, the emphasis is simply on how great it is. Clearly, the emphasis with John would have you see is that this is a large number. The reality which we must see is that God saves a great, great multitude. Now, the first description about this multitude is that it is of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Again, it is a language of no limits. God does not have a particular type of people. There aren't certain people, whether they're nearby or far away, that we ought to, first of all, give our effort to and see about mission work. There is no limits to where God and from which God will bring his people. The scope of missions is unlimited. There's a lot more that can be said about mission strategies. But as we look at the multitude regarding its makeup and its size, it is simply one without limits. Salvation is complete in its glory, in the wisdom of God involved, and in its extent, its reach, because salvation is of God. It is the reality for you. God does not fail in your salvation. That's the point of the 144,000. They are sealed. God's people are saved. Indeed, the overall emphasis of the message here from God is the basis for missions and its extent. The size of the multitude is in the forefront. You might say, well, aren't there passages which seems to indicate the opposite, that the numbers will be few and small? For example, we read the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 24, Jesus says, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Camels don't go through eyes of needles. Jesus is making a point. And it's not just about rich men. But again, it's an easy way to make a point. Rich people depend upon their riches for all that they desire and need for life. And what he is saying, in fact, that if a rich man or any man depends on anything else but Christ, he will not be saved. Any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. It's not talking about numbers in any way. It's talking about the reality of what salvation truly is. Then we read in Matthew 7, there are other passages. I'm just going to look at a couple of them here, but understand again what it really does say. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Time does not permit to really get into all that this passage is about. But suffice to say that Jesus, again, is really not talking about numbers here. He's making an emphasis. There are all sorts of ways, countless ways, which throughout the history of the world, people have said, this is the way to have a good life, to be successful in life. That way is wide. You can enter it in many different ways. But the way to salvation is only one. Doesn't say anything about how many people will get to that way, but it is a narrow way in terms of only salvation is in Christ. Now, are there those who are convinced that they are on their way and will find out one day that they are not? Absolutely, there are many. Is there a great caution that we need to hear and to listen to be certain that we are on that narrow path? Absolutely, that we are truly washed by the blood of Christ and dressed, the blood of the Lamb, and dressed in the white robe. Again, absolutely that's important. It seems to me that what is clear from this passage and others like it is that the Bible doesn't give numbers. It just talks about a number that is uncountable. Will there be a larger percentage of people? You think of all the people from Adam on who will ever come into this creation. And then in the new heavens and the new earth and also in hell. Will there be a larger percentage of all of those people in hell than in heaven? I do not know. I would challenge anybody who thinks they don't. What I do know is that we have a fairly clear picture with emphasis on completeness and greatness, and with a specific emphasis, yes, on a large size. That is what is absolutely clear. The notion that we do not need to be overly committed to missions, that we don't need to give of ourselves and of our money for the work of reaching the lost with deep concern and care for them, because after all, the church is just going to be small and insignificant. It is absolutely opposed to Scripture. If we truly understand that God saves, that we have gotten here where we are at by anything else other than it is simply on the part of God, and we then just sit back and say, well, God did it for me, he can bring someone else in. Again, we do not understand what God has done for you when you say that. This passage energizes. Read this passage. I challenge you to read it several times over. And if you don't walk away from that and say, wow, that's exciting, so great, we do not recognize that God does not give us any specific numbers. We do recognize that. We may be in a time, it's very possible, that for right now, God, in his providence, that his preaching doesn't bear very much fruit. But again, we don't know that either. But we do know this, that we should have the desire and see as our responsibility to do all that we are able to do and to give ourselves with the full hope and confidence that God will build his church. He will fill those who stand before him. What we know is that we must be faithful to what is revealed. And what is revealed is every reason to be totally optimistic about the church, specifically how he can use you to fill these seats. So here's the thing. Here's the challenge. We need to ask ourselves, when someone does walk into these doors as a visitor, do they see a place where they are really welcome? Where it is obvious to them that this is a place that they are welcome at? Perhaps we need to give that some thought. Here's another question. When is the last time that you went out of your way to find someone that you perhaps haven't spoken to for some time and visit with them, or even particularly look for someone that you haven't seen in church before and make sure that you visit with them? Finally, I do direct you to put your trust in this God of salvation. When you do, you become part of what is the unbeliever sees, what God uses in leading them be part of this throng. that we, in fact, now in our life, yes, someday we'll be with white robes literally singing before the throne of grace, but right now with our life singing before the throne of grace, with all that we do, that the unbeliever sees and will turn away from his life, which means that your life is indeed dedicated 24/7. And not that a portion is singing to something else, but all is in service unto God. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we look for the day in which we will be singing with white robes before the throne, with excitement, with joy unbelievable. Lord, we pray that we might indeed understand what that means for us now. We are grateful, O Lord, that salvation is of you, otherwise there would be none. But it also means that salvation is possible. Great salvation is promised and is possible. We trust in you and in the Lamb for that salvation, even as the Lamb, our Lord, has taught us and joined together in this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power, the glory forever. Amen.